And so let me pray and we will get started. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for the tremendous blessing that music is to us. Lord God, thank you for the worship team and their hard work. And thank you, God, for the stirring of heart and mind that music generates. We ask, God, that your word would generate a stirring in our hearts and minds today as well, that it would draw us closer to the Lord Jesus Christ and draw us closer as a church. Father, as Paul told the Thessalonian church, that they were doing well in their love for one another, but that they could excel still more. And so, God, I thank you for this great church that you have grown, Twin Cities Church. I thank you, God, that it is a church of love. We recognize, God, though, that we could excel still more. So help us, God, to excel by your Holy Spirit. Help us to excel. I'm encouraged in the Thessalonian letters that Paul says several times, may your hearts be strengthened. May you grow in love. May you grow in your sanctification. And Jesus is faithful and he will do it. So Lord God, we rest our hope on Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to work in our lives because he loves us and because he is creating us to be his inheritance, his treasure. And God, we are so thankful that we are so valued. So God, thank you for your love. Create us to be your people in this dark place that we could be a witness. In Christ's name, amen. So before I begin, I just want to tell you a little bit about what we're going to try to do to this room. We're going to try to get some lights back up there to kind of brighten things up a little bit and a little bit more of some stage presence. We're going to look into some large drapery frames to kind of block off some of this clutter along the edge. So we're going to try to spruce this place up a little bit because especially with the cold in the winter, it feels a little depressing. So be praying for some of those efforts. We've got to talk to the schools and see what we can do and look at some lights. So anyway, we are just starting a series on the two books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And the graphic that's up there, so I'm going to be writing a couple booklets like our Colossians and Ephesians series. The graphic that is up there, I spent 2 days, okay? I mean, you say, well, that's a lot of time. But the graphics communicate things. And this I found because I was wanting something that communicated people working together because that's a lot of Thessalonians is about working together, loving one another. We're here on a common purpose, strengthening each other to do some common things. But this has a very, very bright and vibrant and everything is going well and everything is healthy. And really the Thessalonian experience was not in terms of their external reality. They were undergoing a lot of persecution. But the life of the church, contrary to what they're experiencing from the outside, their life as a church was very vibrant and whole and peaceful. And so I went ahead and did this graphic, despite its kind of, it's just very positive. And nothing in this world is always just really positive. But you know, the life of the church is to be that. So this will be the graphic on the fifth of the six booklets that we'll have out after the Thessalonians series that we're working through as a house church. Life is full of unexpected suffering. So just if you just think about our church community, both St. Paul and Minneapolis, in the last few weeks, we had Beckett, where are the Petersons? And I know that they're, you know, a huge scare. And you know, we've been praying for them and talking about it a little bit. Here's a church. But if you're unaware of what happened, here's what happened. So in the midst of holiday season, which in there with their family, it's supposed to be, you know, for a lot of celebration, a lot of food, and we're celebrating Christ and Christmas, and they're with their family in Wisconsin. Adam lays Beckett down in the crib and checks on him 15 minutes later, and he comes back, and he's blue and white and lifeless, I think is how you explained it, Adam, and you screamed, okay, the Petersons have really, they have been so thankful to the Lord for his blessing them with this baby because a lot of the challenges they were experiencing in pregnancy, and so Beckett is just like this miracle child already, and so, you know, Adam walks in, and he's cold and lifeless and white, and hasn't been breathing. And so by God's grace, Renee's family, two of them are nurses, and they were there, and they came in and performed CPR and resuscitated him and brought him back to life. And then there was an emergency ambulance run to the hospital and a transfer, and Beckett's doing great. Beckett's doing great. But for some time there, it was very painful. A lot of suffering that obviously they were not expecting. If you know Jose and Melissa, they have a little six-week-old Emilio. And last Monday, he was having a hard time breathing. It didn't look like anything super serious, but wisely they took him to the clinic and did some testing. And he has this respiratory virus that's led to some other sort of condition. And if they hadn't brought him in a timely way, he very well could have died because he couldn't breathe. And so he's in the hospital. He's been up there since Monday. And then Tuesday morning, Melissa's father dies down in Dallas. All right, so their baby is in the hospital, and Melissa's home with the kids because if you're 5 years old or under, you can't go to Children's Hospital as a guest. And so she's got to be watching the kids, and Jose's up with the baby. And I just talked with him on the phone after getting done in St. Paul this morning. His oxygen levels are not coming back up. He was hoping to go home yesterday. He's still in the hospital. He's not producing enough oxygen at his own. There's still a lot of mucus in his lungs. And Melissa's gone at the funeral, and her dad died. And Jose's just getting tired of being up there. He's getting like 2 to 3 hours of sleep, a shot at, you know, it's wearing, you know. And they're doing well, but this church has come around, and we've helped them with some finances and some things, and so Melissa could go to the funeral, and so Jose wouldn't have to worry about working for a little bit, but you know what? They're remaining steadfast in their faith, and you know, Jose's and Melissa, they've just come to the Lord in the last few years, and they have steadily grown and overcome suffering and remain steadfast, and the church is increasingly coming around them and helping them out. Brandon and Alexis get back from Seattle from being with a great vacation with their family, and their car's broken into and everything is stolen. All the cameras, pictures, computers, keys, wallets. Suffering comes at us, and all of us, I know, in some way have suffering going on in our lives. A lot of us have conflict with our families, so the holidays aren't so great, or we're spending the holidays alone because we don't want to go home and see our families. Thessalonians, the two letters to the Thessalonians were written to a church that was experiencing a great deal of suffering. The sources of suffering were a little bit different. The Thessalonians, as we'll see here in a moment, were experiencing a lot of persecution because of their faith. Because of their faith. Thankfully, we don't experience the type of persecution they do yet. We're moving that direction. America is moving in the direction of increasingly being hostile openly towards people that believe that Jesus Christ is King and Lord, and are communicating that. It's happening in academia, it's happening in public, in law, in the courts. It's hit and miss. Occasionally, it's siding on the side of the Christians and free speech, but increasingly, what we would consider to be rights under our Constitution are increasingly getting squeezed because the culture is increasingly hostile. All right, we're not there yet, totally, but we're getting there. But regardless of the source of suffering, and we need to always recognize that, you know, Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood. It may come at us and affect our flesh and blood, but our battle is not against flesh and blood. But if we are in the church, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, if we are possessed by the Holy Spirit, we are in a constant battle. The scriptures say that the enemy is a prowling lion, always ready to devour the children of God. And whether we're experiencing persecution from the world in the form of beatings or imprisonments or taking of our money, okay? and the anxiety and the pressure that goes along with those kinds of things, or whether it is the spiritual warfare of temptation, of cultural pressure, of the world kind of always coming in around us, of conflict with our close family and relatives because of the faith, whether it's the temptations that are always around us, the end result is always the same: suffering. If you're trying to live a faithful life to Jesus in the midst of this world, you are going to suffer. And the suffering, our response to suffering as people is to generally move into some area of sin for relief and comfort. That's what sin is. That's what sin is. Sin is... If you think of it always as just this kind of this moral, evil, black and white imperative kind of thing, you know, and just kind of this absolute, and don't understand the reasoning behind sin, you won't really be able to overcome it as well without that understanding. Sin is the seeking out of God-given good things, like Lawrence has spent on Ecclesiastes here in the last few weeks. Sin is the pursuit of things to replace God and to bring wholeness when only God can bring wholeness. And so it's sin because it doesn't work. It misses the mark. That's the literal definition of sin, is missing the mark, of not hitting the target where you should be hitting the target. And so suffering always generates the tendency within us to pursue something that really is not on the mark to relieve the suffering. So we pursue food and drink, and it becomes substance abuse. Food and drink is a gift from the Lord for us to enjoy, but it is not there to alleviate suffering, all right, because it doesn't work long term. And so it misses the mark, and because it misses the mark, it's sin. Homosexuality and sexual immorality, those things are sin. Sex is a gift from the Lord, but those things are sin because they mar and pervert the image of God that He intends for humans to reflect and to experience when man and woman, as husband and wife, experience sexuality. That's when the image of God and the fullness of our experience as human beings can be experienced. And so anything short of that is sin. It's evil, but it's evil because it's not the full intended expression. It's not the wholeness. It's not the best. That's what sin is. And we, in the midst of suffering, will pursue things that aren't the best to try to relieve that suffering. And we get attached to these things because even though these things that we pursue don't work, they work for a little bit of time and they feel good for a little bit of time. And so we keep doing them for a little bit of time, but they never satisfy. And so we get further and further and further and further into the sin of choice, whether it's substance abuse, whether it's sexuality, whether it's laziness, whatever, you name it. And it just continues to enslave us and we're still not satisfied. That's what suffering does. And so we're going to look at the Thessalonians and see what was their suffering and how were they responding to it. Another thing that happens is that this is the perfect opportunity for false teaching to come in, because if you can change holding on to Jesus and what it means to hold on to Jesus, if you can change and pervert and twist some of those teachings and say, well, you can still hold on to Jesus, but you don't have to believe this. All right? He's not really the Son of God come in the flesh. Well, if that's not the case, he's just a man. Well, if he's just a man, he's not my Lord and King and Creator. And so I don't have to really hold on to him anymore. I don't really have to submit to him anymore. Okay? If we can twist the teachings of the Scripture on sexuality or work or money, then we can claim Christ and say, well, I don't believe those portions of the Bible. And so I then begin to hold on to false teaching because it affirms what I want to do to keep me comfortable. Or if I can just throw out Christ altogether, then the world's not going to be against me. And so sin and false teaching creep in the midst of suffering. And they both have the potential of moving us away from Jesus. And that's really what was going on in the life of the Thessalonian church. So what we're going to do today is look at the experience of the Thessalonian church out of the book of Acts. It's just, there's a little snapshot there. And what I want you to realize, and why we've selected these two books to go through at this point, the Thessalonian church actually withstood the suffering pretty well. And Paul was very thankful that they held on to the faith. He said, I'm thankful that the Spirit of God really did a converting of you to the faith, and that you've held on to Christ, because if you can hold on to your faith in the midst of persecution and suffering, then your faith is real. And he said, I was worried that my work with you is in vain, but you've held on. You've held on. You stayed solid. And the church had established leaders, and they had had a life together, and they were ministering to one another. And he said, you know, you love one another well. But here's the thing, you can excel still more in a few of these areas. And so we feel like that the church, both the Minneapolis church and the St. Paul church, is on pretty good footings. I think we're a good church. Not a perfect church, there's no such thing as a perfect church, but we've held on to the teaching, we've established leaders. I think we do a great job of loving one another. Right? We do a great job in pursuing holiness and virtue and righteousness and truth. But you know what? We have our weaknesses. We have our weaknesses. And so the weaknesses that were present in the Thessalonian church are common weaknesses for good churches that are undergoing suffering, which we all are to some level. And it's amazing to see, because they're, you know, just like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun. And so the weaknesses that were present, the little cracks that were present in the Thessalonian church, we got the same ones. And so what we hope to do is say, okay, you know, we, as a church, we feel like we're doing pretty well, but we're not where we could be. We could excel still more. Let's see what we can learn from the Thessalonian letters, from the Thessalonian church experience, to shore up those things that are still lacking and to grow in areas where we could excel still more. So that's the idea behind the Thessalonian series here. So Acts chapter 17, 1 through 9, gives us the story of the Thessalonian church in the book of Acts. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Now, Thessalonica was a major city in the Roman Empire, a huge port city. They had special privilege from Caesar and from Rome because of their size, because of their economic capabilities. Okay, they were a very favored city, large city. And Paul went in, as was his custom, very metropolitan area, a lot like the Twin Cities. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble. Now the rabble is this Old Testament term and New Testament term that refers to kind of like the troublemakers on the street. Okay, not homeless people, but people of this, like the gangs, okay? Think of just street gangs. That's the rabble. That's the rabble. So the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, or latching on to some of the street gangs that they could pay, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. All right, so here's what happened. Here's what happened. Paul comes in, and he's just with the Jewish synagogue, and he's there for a few weeks. Now, the Jewish synagogue was just like a church service. All right, so it wasn't like a big public meeting. Paul wasn't preaching in the Areopagus. He wasn't in the sports arena. He's just in a small church service. The Jews are there, and they start talking about Old Testament scriptures, and Paul is arguing, hey, the Messiah, long foretold by the Jewish scriptures, has come. His name is Jesus. Here's what happened. And people believed. And then the second and third week, more people start showing up. And not just Jews. Gentiles start showing up. And city officials start showing up. All right? So this is like the city council members, and maybe even the mayor. And they start believing. All right? And so what happens is the Jews see all these people and these people in high places coming to know and believe in the gospel and to believe in Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God. He had died on the cross to forgive their sins and risen from the dead to prove that he was indeed the King and Messiah and author of life. And so these city officials are all believing, and it's people of status, and the crowds are believing, and the Jews get jealous, and so they hire some gangs and stir up a mess, and then the whole city is literally in an uproar. So just imagine all of Minneapolis, okay? All of Minneapolis is in an uproar because of the gospel. And so they go and they look for Paul and Silas and Timothy, and the Christians, okay, so like just a few weeks into this. All right, now, we don't know how long of time this was. He was in the synagogues for 3 weeks. The text does say that. But as we're going to see in the Thessalonian letters, they had appointed elders. They had taught the whole council of God. So they had been there for some time, because that doesn't happen quickly. That doesn't happen quickly. And so whenever the mob got stirred up, the believers and the house church leaders hid Paul and Silas. They were the front faces of this mess. All right, and so they couldn't find Paul and Silas because they were hidden under some floorboards somewhere. And so they took Jason and some of the other people that had believed, that were probably like house church leaders or elders, or as they were staying in Jason's house. And so if you can imagine this, so they take them and they go to like the city council meeting, or they go to the courts, a little bit different than what we have now. So they go get, if we were just a few months ahead of this and Mayor Ryback didn't have his heart attack and he was still the mayor, okay, because everybody knows Ryback. Nobody knows Betsy Hodges yet. So, and Ryback is a little bit more of a, I mean, that he's been here for 12 years. He's got a presence. And so, you know, we're in front of the mayor. We're in front of the city council. And a few of us are Christians. And here come these Christians before the council. And a few of them are believers, and they start saying things like, they are against the city of Minneapolis. They're against the United States of America. They're against the Constitution. They're against President Obama. And they want to ban this and ban that, because that's what they're against Caesar. So Caesar's the whole way of life. Their banks were connected to Caesar. Their jobs were connected to Caesar, their law and politics, everything's connected to Caesar and the emperor cult. Things weren't as disintegrated as they are in our culture. All right, so everything is connected to religious belief. And who is king? All right? So there's a clash of cultures there. Now, Christianity has a clash of culture in our culture. It does. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later and throughout the entire series. But you can imagine some of those Christian city council members sitting up there and they're like, you know, this is embarrassing. It wasn't true. Some of it was true in that, hey, yeah, we are telling people that Jesus is the king. And that's why Caesar didn't like Christians, is because he was the Son of God. He was the Son of God. But in terms of causing all the trouble, the Christians weren't causing all the trouble. In fact, we're going to see in Thessalonians where Paul says, don't be an activist. Just work hard, mind your own business, keep quiet, love the people in the church, love the neighbors as you have opportunity to, and keep your mouths shut. Don't cause trouble because of your faith. All right? Don't be activists. Well, here all they can see is that these Christians are activists. They're stirring up everything. When in fact it was the jealous Jews hiring the gangs. All right? That's who was causing the trouble. But it doesn't look that way. And so what happens then in the city, and you can imagine if a lot of the Christians are leading men and leading women, they've got legal and political and economic pressure. All right? Because, and we can get this, if everything is tied to Caesar, economy, politics, and you as a city are receiving special favor in terms of we're not taxed like the rest of the cities in the Roman Empire, okay? We've got some privilege and some freedoms. Okay, so you as the church are now threatening your special privileges, and it's going to cost the whole city, not just a few Christians, some money. Okay, so put that in our culture. Now the church is what's causing the repression in the economy. Or they're obstructing the economic strength and the economic recovery. All right, so that's what was happening. It was connected to all these things. That's why the city officials, not just in Thessalonica, but in all these places, in Ephesus and Philippi, it was the same way. They are stirring up trouble, and it's affecting our income and our place as the city. Remember in Ephesus, they said, all of the world believes that Diana is a goddess from heaven. And all of these people come and they bring their money and they buy our idols and they buy our magic books. Remember when they burned the magic books in Ephesus? It was like what current value is like $12 million. All right? Just the Christians that burned their magic books. So you can imagine that far more people were not Christians and that still had idols and so what's going on here is a full-scale cultural clash, economic, political, legal, that this few dozen Christians seem to be causing. And so Paul's like, we're going to get out of town. We're going to get out of town. So they go to Berea. It's a small town close by. The Jews and the rabble just follow them. They end up having to get on a boat and go to Athens, okay, which is a pretty good distance. And Paul waits there. And now this is obviously, they don't have phones, they don't have email, there's no electronic communications at all. The only way to get a message to somebody is by a courier, and it's going to take several weeks. That's the fastest any message could be, several weeks. And so you can imagine Paul and his team, they're leaving this church in this state where the whole city's against them and it's just a few dozen people meeting in a few homes. It'd be like us in Minneapolis, our house churches, our four house churches. We've got like 60 or 70 adults and some kids. The whole city's against us. It's the headlines in the Star Tribune. All right, it's the discussions on Minnesota Public Radio. It's the discussions in the PTA meetings. All right, this group of 20 or 30, 40 Christians and this guy Paul and this man Jesus that they claim to be the Son of God who rose from the dead. All right, isn't that, and it's threatening our way of life. And Paul's gone. And so you can imagine Paul, he's like, man, are they going to make it? Did they really get converted? Because if they didn't, they're going to be lost. And that's going to be wasted time there. And so they're in Athens, and they send Timothy. Why'd they send Timothy? Well, he's the new member on the team. He's like 19 years old. He's not even mentioned really in the passage as being the face of the conflict. So Timothy can go and check out things and see how they're doing without him causing any more trouble. Because if Paul and Silas show up, it's just going to be the same thing again. So they send off Timothy to see how the church is doing. Are they sustaining the pressure? Are they sustaining the persecution? Are they sustaining the suspicion? Okay? Are they making it financially? Because some of these folks had to turn over money because they had committed some infraction against the law or against the culture in some way where they basically had to post some bond. Okay? And they were released. Not for Paul's offenses, for their own offenses. Are they in jail? Do they still have any money or did it all get taken away from them? And so he sends off Timothy, and probably, you know, a month or two later, Timothy comes back with a report. The church is still there. Here's what's going on. And so then Paul writes the book of 1 Thessalonians and sends it off with Timothy again. That's where we get the book. All right? And so what were some of the things? How did the Thessalonians respond? Or what were some of the weaknesses that were present that Paul heard from Timothy? Hey, you know, Paul, they're doing great, but here are some things that they're really being challenged in. And that's what he wrote the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians for. So here was the things that they were really being challenged in. Because he says this phrase, he says, we're so anxious to be with you so we could shore up what is lacking in your faith. So here's where the church is lacking a little bit. They were weakening in regards to holding on to what the text calls the traditions. Okay, now that's a very pregnant term because a lot of us come from some church traditions that holding on to them is the last thing that we really want to do. All right, so this idea of traditions being the teachings of Jesus that he passed on to his apostles and that they were responsible to pass on to all of the churches. They use the term traditions, and it's literally a term that means the things to be passed down. That's how they referred to the teachings. They were weakening in these teachings of Jesus, all right? Because, hey, if I can believe something different that alleviates the pressure of the persecution, I won't be persecuted anymore. I'll get my old job back. I'll get my standing in my place on the city council once again. So the false teaching comes in and provides a way out. And the enemy rarely just completely puts a teaching in place that's exactly opposite. Usually, false teaching comes in and it's a slight twisting of the truth, but enough of a twisting to where it's removed the integrity of the teaching altogether. All right? So, who is Jesus Christ? Is he really the Son of God who came and died and resurrected from the dead, proving that he was indeed the Son of God? Well, if he was just a man, then that changes everything. That changes everything. Well, what happened is that because there were some crazies coming in with false teachings, there was a segment of people in the church that were like, okay, we're not going to hear anything fresh or new from anybody. Okay? Now, one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, which you see more extensively in the book of 1 Corinthians, is that he will give the people of the church a word of wisdom or a prophecy. Well, what some of the people had done is said, you know what, we're not going to put up with any of these crazies anymore. So we're not going to be listening to any prophecies or words of wisdom. And so Paul has to say, hey, you guys got to quit despising prophetic utterances. Evaluate everything that's coming in. Throw out what is evil. But you can't just cut off anybody coming in and speaking something that the Holy Spirit has given them. That's what they were doing. So there's a really conservative reaction and there were some liberal reactions, okay? Just like today. I mean, that's what the conservative evangelical element has done. It's very suspicious of anything Pentecostal or charismatic because there's been a lot of crazy things in the Pentecostal and charismatic churches. And so you've got the Pentecostal and charismatic churches that are very alive with the Spirit, need some grounding in the truth because they don't evaluate everything very well. And then you have the people that evaluate everything ad nauseum and don't allow anything fresh or new. Right? And Paul's saying, listen, you got to evaluate stuff, charismatics, and you got to use the traditions and the teachings that have been passed down from the beginning, all right? But you can't completely close everything off, all right? There are greater opportunities for brotherly love. Okay, they had come around together. They had, for those who have lost money, the church came together and helped out the people that had lost money. Not only that, they were helping out churches and members of churches that needed money that were beyond them in the region. Okay, and they were coming around each other and strengthening one another and meeting each other's needs. But Paul says, you know what, you can excel still more. And as you can see here at the bottom, sexual immorality. One of the great things about Thessalonians is that, I mean, like other letters, it has an admonition against sexual immorality, but it does a great job of explaining and showing how sexual immorality is not just a personal offense against yourself or your own body or against the Lord. It has an effect on the members of the church. It has an effect on the members of the church. And obviously, if you're married and committing sexual immorality, it's going to affect the family. But that's going to affect other members of the church. So there's a community aspect where they need to increase in their brotherly love. And one of those ways is being more morally pure as a church in some cases. All right, so they could excel in their love for one another. There was some confusion around the future of believers and unbelievers and the coming of the day of the Lord. Okay, for 2,000 years, actually for thousands of years, even in the Old Testament, when you start talking about the day of the Lord and Jesus returning and the rapture and Armageddon and 7 years of tribulation and the Antichrist coming and a third of the world being destroyed by fire and meteorites, and then you got all of the movies and books that come out about this kind of stuff in our day and age, people do not know what to believe about the return of Jesus Christ, all right? And it creates an unsettledness. And when you have a church where people have died. Now, what we don't know for sure, the text isn't clear, were people killed in the persecution? I don't know. Possible. It happened in the history of the early church, and it's recorded in the book of Acts, where people promoting and speaking Jesus as king were being killed because of that message. We don't know if the Thessalonians were dying because of that, but we do know that there were people in the Thessalonian church dying. And then they were like, what happens now? Are they going to meet Jesus? Are they going to go to hell? What's hell? Are they going to go to heaven? What's heaven? When is the end of the world coming? I thought Jesus was going to return. If Jesus is going to return, isn't he supposed to collect us all up together in the rapture? Well, if that's the case, who goes first, us or the people that have died? All right, so they had all these questions just like we do. It is very common for young Christians or Christians that have been around for a long time, but have never been taught and established in these things, to kind of get themselves in a little bit of anxiety and internal tension because they don't know what, am I going to go through the tribulation? Are the things that Revelation talks about going to happen to me? Am I going to have to say no to the Antichrist putting 666 on my head or else I'll be killed? Am I going to have to make that decision? All right, so it's anxiety creating. So what happens with young Christians is that they soak up all the stuff. And our world of media is crazy in terms of what Christians put out there in terms of end times material. When I was in school my sophomore year, my roommate was a friend of mine from high school. And he came down and lived with me. He came to Christ, but he's completely unestablished in regards to the faith. And God had been working on him all semester, and his grades were absolutely horrible because he just was in turmoil and relationship problems. He was doing poor in school, and he got serious about Jesus like during dead week, which is the week right before finals. All right, and God got a hold of him. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. All right, and you know, I had some books on eschatology. Eschatology is the scholarly term for the study of end times things, okay? Things, future things. So I had some books on eschatology. And he grabbed one of these books, and here's what he basically did. He skipped all of his finals and read this book front to back on eschatology. He's like, hey, I'm getting D's and F's anyway. Why not just finish it off, and I'll just read about end times for the week. That's what he did. Now, he got serious and changed his major and graduated and actually became a church planner. So he's doing great. But that's what happens. I mean, you know, some of you have read the Left Behind series by Tim LaHaye and that other guy. There's like, I don't know how many volumes there are. 13 was the last time I counted. I read about a fifth of one of the books in a bookstore one time. That's as much as I know about it. But I know that originally it was going to be like one or two books. All right? Maybe four, but it wasn't supposed to be what it became. But people started soaking that stuff up, all right? So they're like, well, that's just, I mean, they made millions and millions and millions of dollars off that series. But here's what I noted. Regardless of whether you believe the things in the books are true or not, and I'm not even going to get into that, what I noticed was that a lot of young and immature Christians would go crazy in reading through those books. But as a pastor at the time, I couldn't get them serious about more meaty, substantive things that had a lot more to do with them getting themselves grounded in the Lord and their lives straightened out than end times theology does. So there's a sensationalism and an emotional pull that end times theology has on Christians. It's normal. All right, but it can't consume you. And so what was happening in the Thessalonian church is people were like, hey, Jesus is coming back next week. They're quitting their jobs and then mooching off of people. All right, so just like my friend bailed on his finals, people bail on their jobs. They bail on their families and they start wearing placards and walking around the streets. The end is near, the end is near, the end is near. And so Paul says, listen, you people, get back to work, keep your mouths shut, work hard so you're not dependent upon people and so you can help people out that are really in need. That's what confusion does around end times stuff. I've already mentioned sexual immorality. And so you have, a small group of church leaders that they see all this craziness and they're like trying to hold the fort down. All right, we got false teaching coming in. We've got people that are being sexually immoral. We've got some end times fanatics that are quitting their jobs and mooching off the other people in the church. And so they start going in and trying to, to shore up this thing. And then they obviously start getting some pushback. And so Paul says, listen, you guys got to respect your leaders. They're trying to hold the fort together. Respect them. The Lord has given them this job. Let them do it. Very common. Very common. Laziness, busybodies. Again, this is not necessarily just connected to people that get caught up in end times sensationalism. Some people just begin to take advantage of the generosity and grace of a good church, because a good church is going to share its resources, it's going to give its time, they're going to be a sacrificial group of people. You're always going to have a few that say, hey, I like receiving. Well, what happens over time is that they just keep receiving and they never become contributors. And Paul has to finally say in Thessalonians, listen, if a person is not working, they're not going to eat, so quit feeding them. And if they keep on at it, stop associating with them. Don't treat them like an enemy, treat them like a brother, but warn them, all right? So good churches have a potential of not being hard enough on some people that really need some strong admonishment. We've had all these things as a church, you guys, over the 4 or 5 years that we've been public as a church. Sometimes things get so crazy, things get so busy that the most needy of people kind of get overlooked. And there are three terms here. A challenge, there are the weak and there are the faint-hearted. And then there are the unruly. Okay, weak are literally people that like they need crutches. Okay, they just are physically unable to continue on, so they need some help. Maybe they need some child care. Maybe they need some money for a little bit of time. Maybe they just need some support around them, whatever. They just need help because they're just weak and can't go on. Some people are faint-hearted. And whereas the weak is kind of a more physical need, the faint-hearted is essentially they've lost their spirit to go on. They don't need material help. They just need some encouragement. Okay, they don't need coddling. They need some encouragement for them to strengthen their courage, encourage, build boldness, build confidence. So the church is responsible to build the confidence of people that have just completely lost the spirit to keep going. And sometimes the suffering is so great, the conflict is so great, the challenges are coming at us to such an extent that we just kind of just lose our steam. And we just need, you know, a hug, shoulder to cry on. And then the last group is the unruly. Sometimes we don't want to deal with the hard people. The unruly people are the ones that weren't submitting to leaders. The unruly people were the ones that were being lazy, causing an uproar. And that's when you just need to step in and do the hard work and say, listen, if you don't start working and stop creating division, we're going to kick you out of the church. Paul says, reject a factious person after a first and second warning. We've had to do that 3 times in the history of Twin Cities Church, okay? And thankfully, the Lord has brought some other leaders on board. I'm strong in dealing with the unruly. I'm not so good in dealing with... I feel like I'm good in dealing with people that are weak, that need like physical help. I like to meet physical needs. Something I can identify and get my mind and my hands around. Like, hey, there's a physical need here. Let's meet the need. I am really extremely weak on ministering to faint-hearted people. I just literally don't know what to do. And so thankfully, I think that the church is growing in its ability to minister to faint-hearted people. And I think we have a depth of leadership of people that are more effective at that as well. But these are hard things. But it's part of the whole community care that the letters to Thessalonica are talking about. See, one of the great things about the Thessalonian letters, it's not a big theological deposit like Colossians and Ephesians is. It is a letter that's very, very relational. A lot of examples of how Paul was a great pastor for the time that he was there. So that the church could pastor itself. So that there was a strong community presence of men and women ministering to one another. And that's what really Thessalonian letters are all about. A church community that really does a great job of caring and loving one another. And ultimately, finally, at the end, all these kind of things was affecting, all this craziness was affecting their witness in the world. Okay, and we saw it there with the uproar around Paul and Silas. But you can imagine, you know, Paul is saying, listen, be quiet, work hard, don't be activists, mind your own business, mind your own affairs, meet the needs of people around you. So he's wanting to pull back on the uproar that was created. He didn't create the uproar. He's just preaching the gospel, and then the Jews started the problem. But he wants the Christian people to be known as a hardworking, needs-meeting, loving people that takes care of themselves, are not dependent upon anyone, but they bless and they love those around them. So that's the final thing. So we've got some of these challenges. But here is the spirit of lawlessness in our midst. And so one of the theologies that does get developed by Paul in the Thessalonian letters is that of the Antichrist. Who is he? What he's going to do? And Paul calls this the spirit of lawlessness. He says it's already at work. The Antichrist, the Christ who will come and be opposed to Christ, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior, that's opposed to the true Christ, he's going to come. He's being held back. We don't know who it is. We don't know when. But the spirit of the Antichrist is already at work in creating a world that is opposed to Jesus. All right, so here's where we see these things in our midst. Now, as then, any claims to Jesus as king is going to bring persecution, for the claim requires obedience. If you communicate the gospel in this world, they are going to react because the gospel requires them to follow Jesus. Almost every conversation that I am now in with people where I'm sharing the gospel, I will get to a point where their opposition is that it's an exclusive claim. Well, Jesus can't be the only king. All the religions are the same. All the gods are the same. It's just different flavors. No. Jesus isn't just one other God. He is God, the creator of all things in heaven and on earth, and he's going to return. He didn't stay dead. Buddha's dead. Muhammad's dead. Moses dead. Every man that people have ever followed in terms of a religion is dead, and he stayed dead or she stayed dead. Jesus didn't stay dead. He's unique. And so if we proclaim and preach and teach that gospel, and we share it with our family, and we share it with our friends, we are going to get opposition. We've had to explain to our 8-year-old son why his best friend became opposed to him and now is a bully and makes fun of him and is not a friend to him at school. Why the play date stopped? Simply because we introduced the gospel into the relationship there with his family. You know, so we'll get pushback. Are we getting killed yet? No. They are around the world. Paul told the Thessalonians, persecution is coming. All I can say is this, persecution is coming. Somehow, some way, persecution is coming. I think the big issue that's going to raise the stir, I think it's going to be gender and sexual ethics. I think that's going to, obviously Jesus and his exclusivity, but the big cultural issue for us is going to be gender and sexual ethics. And that's tied to economy and tied to politics, okay? Now as then, while our political structures and processes are different, there is still a lot of hope and money invested, even by evangelicals, into the political and legal systems, all right? We can get confused about where the source of power lies and feel pressure from those things to either use them for the purposes of Christ or to buckle under them and offend and reject Jesus Christ. We have a very strong culture that is suspicious of authority. There is a professional paradigm of therapy and psychological care that disregards and undermines the gospel, the role of the Spirit, and the role of the church. Now, this is a tricky one, because what I'm not saying is that the professional disciplines of psychology and psychiatry don't have anything to offer. They do. Okay, we have benefited from the use of these things as a family. All right. They are not the sole thing. And if you don't let Jesus remain in a place where he and his gospel and his word and his spirit have power to change the hearts and lives of people, all right, then you've given transformation over to the professional disciplines of psychology and psychiatry. Have they learned some things over the years that can help in our efforts? Yes. Do they hold the secret? No. No, they do not. And so it is there's a lot of great scholarly work written by men and women that are doctors and physicians of psychology and psychiatry and theologians. And there's some great stuff and this has been a huge debate for about the last 20 or 30 years. And I think the church is kind of getting to a point where it is seeing these things fairly clearly. So we're going to spend a week on that. And the purpose and use of work and money, especially its role in community. So, you know, obviously, you guys, one of the biggest idols that we face as a culture is materialism. Okay, materialism. And we are a very generous church and very faithful church. We are a small church with, I think, a much larger budget than is average for our size. But we have to consistently preach and teach all of the traditions. And we have to be constantly aware of how our culture is drawing us into putting money as God and not keeping Jesus Christ there. So that's where some of these things are at. Where are we at as a church? I think we're very similar. I think we're doing well. There's room to grow. There's always room to grow. And I think that every one of us, if we were honest with ourselves, can identify some suffering in our life and some of the sin challenges that we could easily be drawn into or that we are currently being drawn into to give ourselves some comfort and relief from that sin. And one of the great things, again, about Thessalonians is that the responsibility for growing is a whole church thing. It's us coming together. We are workers together in the kingdom of God. And we're all here to help one another in that thing. So if you think that you can just overcome your challenges and your sins by yourself, it's not going to work. So we've got house churches. And if you're just kind of checking us out as a church, I strongly encourage you to check out one of our house churches so you can find the support and the help that you need. Because if you're weak or faint-hearted, you're going to need some people to come around you. If you're unruly, you're going to need somebody to tell you what's up. All right? I've had people throughout my life that have had... I one time was a young man in the church, hot-headed, arrogant, and egotistical, thinking he knew a lot more than he did. I was literally in the Bible, in the small group study for our church, disagreeing with what the pastor had preached that Sunday. You know? So, which was stupid, insubordinate, foolish and arrogant. And so one of the other leaders in the church literally came up to me, grabbed me by the collar, lifted me up off of the floor and put me up against the wall and said, "George, you will never do that again." And I just started bawling like a baby. I said, "Okay, I won't do that." All right? I was unruly. Okay, all of us probably at some point are weak, faint-hearted, or unruly, okay? And we need people to help us out when we get into those things. It was one of the best things that I could have done, and I considered him a better friend for it. The wounds of a friend are better than the kisses of an enemy. So we need each other. So here's what we're going to do throughout the series. So next week we're going to look at what are these traditions, what are these teachings, what do we got to hold firm to, how do we hold firm to those, and what are the challenges to our teaching today. We're going to look at leadership, we're going to look at community care, we're going to look at sex, work, the future of the church, the future of unbelievers, and what our ministry and life is in the world. And each week is going to basically go like this. There's not a whole lot of explanation of what the biblical traditions are in Thessalonians, so I'm going to just kind of summarize. What is the biblical teaching in these areas? What are the challenges from our own culture that are going to be pulling us away from Jesus Christ? And how do the Thessalonian letters help us to see and hold on to these things more faithfully? So that's what we're looking at. So let me pray. We'll do some Q&A, and then the worship team will come up. Lord God, thank you for this book, and thank you for the clarity of the message that it provides. And God, thank you for really the context, and that we're so able to connect with it and the challenges that were there. We pray, God, that indeed you would help us to excel still more as a church. Amen.